Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, reading the entire chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord will have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. This indeed is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, words fail us as we contemplate this revelation. We simply ask that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ today. And having seen him truly, to go out from here changed and never the same again. Save souls and strengthen saints today and do it all for your glory. Father, we humbly ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Certainly the passage before us, rightly understood, adequately meditated upon, is one which should cause believers to remove their shoes from their feet, at least mentally, for we truly stand on holy ground. The setting of this vision is, as Isaiah tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, just a quick thumbnail reminder about Uzziah. Remember that he was a faithful king toward the Lord in basically the bulk of his time to reign. And that he had reigned above 40 years to the time of his death. Remember also, though, that later in his reign, he had sinned greatly in going into the place lawful only for the priest to enter, and had taken incense and desired to offer incense himself as the king, which was not lawful for anyone to do except the sons of Levi. And they warned him, but he proceeded, and God struck him with leprosy from head to toe, and he dwelt in a separate house until he died. And his son Jotham reigned in his stead, even his last months and years of life. And so Isaiah says, in that crucial time frame, when the king who basically throughout his reign had been faithful died, I saw the Lord. Now, What I'm about to say has nothing to do with political statements one way or the other, or support or lack of it, but just to give you a framework for this. Remember again that Uzziah had been reigning for 40 years. And the people had gotten so comfortable with this king who honored God that they thought nothing's ever going to be any worse. Nothing's ever going to change. We have such a great time to live. Then Isaiah comes and pronounces that they will soon go into captivity, and certainly they begin to be disturbed, but still, Uzziah's here, and things are comfortable. But Uzziah dies. And again, what I'm about to say is simply an historical note to help us put that in perspective. Where were the Israelites in their hearts and spirits, including Isaiah, when this king died? My mother used to tell about that as she and her family, living out in the country, sat around the radio and listened to the news during the Depression. She grew up in the Great Depression, and especially then during World War II, that she would never forget the day when it came across the radio that Franklin Delano Roosevelt had died of a cerebral hemorrhage in Warm Springs, Georgia. Now, again, this is no statement about Roosevelt and his capabilities or lack of them, or any support of him either way, but just to give you a framework of what they were going through. My mama said that she and her family and the neighbors came out into the yards and wailed as if someone in their immediate family had died. Because although we have many of the problems we have today as at least an ongoing result of some of the things that president did, we have to say from the human perspective that he did things to keep people from starving in the Great Depression. And so he was highly honored and revered by so many people, and all of a sudden he dies, and the question is, as same as here, what do we do now? What do we do now? Now, Isaiah, as God's spokesperson, takes the right action. He goes into the house of God. He goes to the temple, the place of worship. He goes there because he knows there's nowhere else to go when things of this life are in turmoil, but to God. And in this time frame, in this old covenant day and system, to meet with God, you went where the holy place was and the most holy place was and the place of meeting was. The synagogue worship took place, and you went there. So he went there. But he did not, as we see from the narrative, expect to have happen to him what happened. He sought God, all right. He went there to pray and seek the Lord. And remember, he's already been preaching and prophesying for some time. Now, some of the rabbinic commentators try to take chapter 6 and put it as chapter 1. And they say, this is all out of whack here because actually this is when Isaiah first got called and got his commission. No, not at all. The way we have it in our Bibles is exactly correct. He'd been preaching and ministering for some time. And so that tells us, folks, that not only did this prophet, and by extension all of us, need a vision of God when he started his ministry, when he started his official walk and service for God, but he needed it later too. In fact, we might even say he needed it more later. Keep that in mind about yourself. Now we want to consider then, in this framework, what happens when you see the Lord. When you really see Him. Now again, there's debate whether or not this was a vision strictly of the heavenly temple that Isaiah was caught up in, or whether it was an appearance of God's glory in the earthly temple. I tend toward the second, but I wouldn't argue about it. The end result is still the same. The point is, he saw God. And he was changed radically. Now we've got to keep in mind that at that time, he was probably, if we put it in human perspectives, God's best person for the hour, out of all of Israel. Now, there were other prophets ministering, but this prophet had commissioned to him a very, very important work. And so God's best man of the hour, if we want to call him that, in quotation marks, is at a point in his life where he, as much as all the middle-of-the-road, carnal, complacent Israelites, maybe even more so, needs to see the Lord. So let's don't at the outset congratulate ourselves that we feel like we've attained a certain level of Christian maturity, that while this would certainly be helpful to us, we wouldn't argue that, we're not really probably in desperate need of it as much as our neighbor. You see, that very thought betrays the fact that we need it more than our neighbor, if we think we don't really need it. So what does happen when you see the Lord? Well, first of all, notice how he puts the framework. Again in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now why is also in there? Well, it means because I saw a lot of things going on. In my own life, in the lives of my countrymen, in our state of affairs, in our spiritual condition, I saw a lot, but I also saw the Lord. You see, if you only see what's wrong out there and in here, and never look up and see Him, you will never gain the victory. And you will continue rather to be drawn and drawn and sucked down into the mire and filth of the sin of those who profess Christ but do not possess Christ. Their worldliness will overcome you to a certain extent. So you can't just see what's wrong. You've got to see the one who can fix what's wrong and has made means available for us to walk in order that we might rise above our times. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train, or the train of His robe, filled the temple. This appearance of the Lord is striking in the fact that He is seen on His holy throne. Now, by the way, His throne is not what's called high and lifted up here, although it would be. It's the Lord Himself who is high and lifted up. He's high and lifted up and He is seated on a throne. That's the way to understand it. You see, it reminds us, as we've already talked about this morning, and as John prayed in his prayer, the absolute sovereignty and providence of God over all things, but also His separation from the sin and filth of what's here below. He is high. Yes, He condescends to men. Yes, He comes and walks among us, as we talked about in the first hour, in the person of His Son. But remember that Jesus is called by Paul in Hebrews one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's why Jesus said to us, be in the world, but not of it. For that's what was true of Him. And you say, well, why are we talking about Jesus that much right now? Because obviously, He's looking at God the Father. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that in two places, or three actually, you will find verse 1, verse 8, and verse 11, the title Lord is capital L and then small O-R-D. Equally in three places, verses 3 and 5 and 12, you will find Lord all in caps. Now that normally is a reference to God the Father. That is the covenant name Yahweh, as we would say it, but it's YHWH. It has no vowels, only consonants in it in the Hebrew. So we're not sure that Yahweh, or our Englishized word Jehovah, would be actually the way they would have said it, because they wouldn't speak it. The name was so holy and revered by the Jews, they would never speak it. You've heard me say, and probably others say, that when they copied the scriptures and came across this name, just for example, when a scribe was copying Isaiah 6 at a particular setting, when he got to Lord in all caps as we have it, YHWH, he would take a separate quill for each of the four consonants, discarding one after the other because of his reverence for the name. But then we have the other word, Lord, only the first letter capitalized, and that's the word Adon, or Adonai. And normally, although not exclusively, when we find that in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about seeing the Lord, we really need to get firmly planted, first of all, on whom it is of the Godhead that Isaiah is seeing. Who is he seeing? Notice, if you want to follow me there, John chapter 12. Again, another place where the New Testament exegetes, as I said this morning, the Old Testament, and makes things abundantly clear that we might have some need to understand. In the 12th chapter, of course, Jesus is ministering and he's talking about his death, that he should die. He tells the people, while you have the light, walk in the light because darkness is coming. Verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, most of you know that's a quote from the first part of Isaiah 53. But it continues. John writes, therefore they could not believe. A lot of folks have trouble with that statement, but it's there. They could not believe. Why? Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 6. And then verse 41, pay close attention. John the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now who's the his and him? It's the same one he's been talking about in the previous part of the chapter. It's Jesus Christ. And that's why Isaiah says, I saw Adonai high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. These things Isaiah spoke when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of Jesus. That's the meaning. So what happens when you see the Lord? You say, well, what about those other lords, the other three, Lord of hosts? Certainly, as I said, that's a reference normally to the Father. Well, why does he call him Adonai in some places and Jehovah in others? Well, first of all, he's not always calling him that. That's the reference that God is giving. But it's just reminding us that, again, Isaiah is dealing with, as we just sung about, the blessed three-in-one, holy triune God. Three persons, one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. But his primary attention is riveted upon the one on the throne, and the one on the throne is none other than Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate glory before he came as the babe in the manger. So what happens when you see Jesus? You say, he's already come to earth. He's lived his life. He died. He was raised again. He's ascended. We've been reminded again already this morning from the reading. He sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes for us. He is our Melchizedek. He's our great high priest. So, how do we understand this? Well, actually, we're given the liberty and the privilege to see Christ in a clearer way than even Isaiah did. Because we have the completed Word of God, don't we? We have the New Testament as well as the Old. And the two Testaments put together give us the full revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is more than simply reading about Him, although that is fundamentally important. This is through reading about Him, learning of Him, praying to Him, seeking Him. This is ultimately seeing Him. Not with the naked eye, but with the eyes of the heart and the mind. And what happens when you see the Lord is, first of all, you understand that worship of God is the priority. Worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is the priority for the Christian. Somebody say, I thought evangelism was, It's important. We're called to do it. We're commanded to do it. God will make use of the means to bring in His sheep. It's not the priority. I thought missions was the priority, Very important. Very important, tied with evangelism, carrying the gospel throughout the whole world as Jesus commanded us to do in the Great Commission. It's not the priority. Worship is the priority. You've heard me say it enough to understand it in the framework of the broken record analogy. But let me say it again. If we don't get worship right, according to Scripture, then we can do great and marvelous things in giving and witnessing and helping the poor and binding up the wounds and all those things, and it will ultimately be for naught because it's not done to the glory of the one we serve. If we don't worship rightly, if that's not the priority in our hearts and in this church, we've missed it. And everything else is futile. Because we can't expect God to bless those very things He's commanded us to do and given us the means to do if we neglect His worship. And so it's the priority. Now how do we know that? Well, he sees Jesus high and lifted up. That's a position that mandates that those who see the monarch high are called to bow before and to do homage to and to honor. But then we see these amazing creatures giving us a very clear object lesson, don't we? It says in verse 2, above it, that is above the temple, I take it. It wouldn't be above his throne, wouldn't be above him, because we just sang about, and that's biblical, although it's in a hymn, it's a biblical concept, that the cherubim and seraphim fall down before him. They're hovering around the throne, waiting to do the bidding of their Creator and Lord. They're not lifted up over him. Above the temple stood the seraphims. Now, who are the seraphims? What are they? Well, we don't have time to go into great detail there, but let me just give you a cross-reference. Numbers 21 and verse 6. Just jot that down. It's the account of when the Israelites grumbled against Moses and God sent fiery serpents into their midst that bit the people and many died, you remember. And the picture of Christ was given then. A bronze serpent was made at God's command, lifted on a pole, and God told Moses to tell the people, whoever's bitten, if he'll look to the serpent, he'll live. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have life. Now, fiery serpents is a translation of the base word here, seraphim or seraph. Now, I don't know exactly what form they took. If they really look like snakes, they may have. I'm not even getting into that. All I'm telling you is it's the same word here. So we've got to understand, these were not normal snakes. They had a bite of fire in a supernatural way. They were sent to judge Israel. Now, you realize when you study angels in the Scripture, and if you have any thoughts about angels, please stick with the Bible as with everything else, or you will get off base. Don't listen to the culture. Don't read books that most people write about angels unless it's firmly grounded in Scripture, because a lot of stuff out there is crazy about angels. But if you study them, you will realize that they have three primary purposes. They're to serve God and do His bidding in whatever way He calls them to. They judge the wicked and many times inflict direct punishment upon them. And they serve the saints of God. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who shall inherit salvation? We read in Hebrews. And he makes his angels, servants, his ministers, a flame of fire. So these glorious beings are hovering around the base of the throne, looking or turned toward Christ himself, waiting for their orders. But what does it teach us about worship? Well, certainly a readiness to serve is there, isn't it? And a focus toward Christ. But then it says, they had six wings, and what they did with them is significant. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they did fly. Dear ones, we have to keep in mind that in the Mount of Transfiguration account in the Gospels that we just dealt with a few weeks ago gives us a good insight into this. But if the real full glory of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Godhead is blazed toward any creature, even the highest created beings have to cover their faces. They cover their faces because they cannot look on the glory and survive. Remember in Exodus 33 that Moses asked to see God's glory. And he said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand and cause my goodness to pass before you, but no man may see my face and live. And yet, Isaiah saw the Lord. And we'll pick up that loose end and tie it in a few moments, hopefully. So they cover their face to not look on the Shekinah glory in its blazing brilliance, or they would be consumed by it. They cover their feet with the other two wings. What is that about? Well, there's several views on it, but basically it signifies a humility and an acknowledgement that even in these beings, they fall short of the infinite perfection of God. And so in modesty and humility, they cover their lower extremities. Something that certainly needs to be copied out more in our practice in the church today, doesn't it? And then they took two of those wings, and with them they flew. Again, a readiness to minister, a readiness to leave at a moment's notice and perform the will of Christ. Are we that way? Do we tell the Lord and mean it in prayer, "Lord, send me where you will, use me how you will, make me readily available. My heart is to do your will. My flesh resists it. Lord, help me. I want to be your servant." Not only in name, but in action. And so, these beings teach us a lot about worship. They see a God who is inscrutable in His knowledge. He is incomparable in His nature. And He is invincible in His power. And that's how we must see Him as well. And that leads us to the second point. Worship is the priority. Secondly, when we see the Lord, we realize that holiness is primary. Verse 3. "And one cried unto another." What you actually have here is an antiphonal singing or crying back and forth between these beings. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Psalms many times, there's a call and an answer in a choir or whatever. Or we could think of it in the term of responsive readings. Most all of us have done those at some time or another. And the person up front reads a portion, and then you read a portion, and sometimes it's the same portion. You echo it back. That's sort of the setting here. So they cry out to one another in concert, but yet one saying it, the other echoing it, the other echoing it back and forth. And what do they say? "Thrice holy is this God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And again, they're looking at Adonai, as Isaiah is, Jesus Christ. And they say He is the altogether thrice holy God. That's who Jesus is. And listen, dear ones, anything by anyone who professes Christianity that in any way lowers Jesus in their thoughts, in their hearts, in their speech, from His absolute perfect purity and holiness is sin. Of the worst kind. God will not be brought down in our thinking to human level, to human emotions and actions. He's God. And so when you see Him for who and what He is, you understand that the holiness of God is primary. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, John gets basically the same scene presented to him, where once again the "Holy, holy, holy" chorus is cried out. And John the Apostle beholds that. And then it says, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Or rather, can be, "His glory is the fullness of the entire earth." Now when we think about this broad created world, and all the wonders that it has, all the beauty that is displayed before us, even though the curse of sin abides on it, there's still great beauty. There's magnificent mountains. There are teeming forests. There's grand oceans and wide deserts. There are creatures uncountable, right? From the largest to the tiniest. There are great wonders out there. And these angels say, it is His glory that makes up all that fullness. It's His glory that makes up all that fullness. I love the way Edwards put it in the beginning of his sermon, "The End for Which God Created the World." Edwards said, "The creation in total, the whole creation, is nothing else but the manifestation of God's own infinite perfection and excellency." That's what the creation is. The manifestation of God, of Christ, infinite perfection and excellency. And even though marred by sin, it still testifies to a majestic Creator, unequaled and unparalleled. And so, He is seen as the Holy One. I've already told you as we started into Isaiah, and this is the point at which it begins to really pick up speed with Isaiah's preaching. From here on, you will find, as we go through Isaiah, that he more and more refers to God as the Holy One. And dear ones, I would submit to you that we need this fresh look at God, because even though we will mouth the truth that God is holy, we respond and act toward Him and behave toward Him in many ways as if He's a little bit less than that. In other words, excusing our sin, rationalizing our disobedience, ignoring our weakness and frailty and lack of commitment and faithfulness. We begin to chip away in our hearts and in our subconscious, if not in the front part, of the holiness of God. That He is absolutely holy. That in Him there is no impurity, no stain, not even the tiniest spot. And so therefore, He does not look upon our sin and say, "Oh well, that's okay. I know what that's like. You just can't help yourself." No. While He is merciful, while He has provided means for forgiveness, while He does cast our transgressions away as far as the east is from the west when we come to Christ, He never, ever harbors an acceptance of sin and lack of holiness. Never. Without holiness, Paul says in Hebrews again, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness. So worship is a priority and holiness is primary. In fact, if you want to imagine it this way, think of a wagon wheel with all the spokes radiating out from the hub and then the wheel itself. And if we think of that applied to the character and attributes of God, that hub is holiness. And then the spokes going out are however many in number that we can find in the Scripture of the attributes of God that are explained to us. In other words, love, mercy, righteousness, wrath, justice, loving kindness, all those things and more. All those attributes of God radiate out from that spoke of His holiness. So that as God moves in mercy, He does it in absolute holiness. As He moves in punishment, He does it in absolute holiness. As He shows His wrath, He does it in absolute holiness. As He gives forgiveness and grace, He does it in His absolute holiness. Holiness. And what that really means is He is completely other than His creation. Completely other than His creatures. You've heard me say many times, if you ever start thinking that God is in a lot of ways like you, just read not only this passage, but Ezekiel chapter 1. And meditate on that a little bit. And then you will come away and say, "Wow, God is not like me." And yet Christ was made in the likeness of man, wasn't He? To reveal God to us. So, worship is a priority. Holiness is primary. Then what happens? When we understand those two truths, that worship is what we must be about first and foremost before we can ever do anything else right, and that God is absolutely holy, first and foremost, then we understand that confession of sin is our only proper response. Again, remember, this is God's man of the hour, so to speak. And upon seeing the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, He does not say, "Well, Lord, I'm glad You showed up. I've got some questions to ask You, and I know I need to get to preaching, and I've studied, and I'm ready. I'll get out there and preach a sermon in a few moments, but I'd just like to ask You some questions, spend some time fellowshipping with You, talking with You, and so forth. And I know I'm in good standing before You," which He was spiritually, because He belonged to Him. But He doesn't say any of those things, because He really does see the Lord. And when He really sees the Lord, what He says in verse 5 is the proper response. "Woe is me. I am undone." Let me just ask you a simple question. Have you ever, in your life as a Christian, if you claim to know Christ, have you ever had a time when in reading your Bible and praying and meditating in a worship service, whatever the case may be, you were confronted with the majesty of God, at least to some degree, to enough to make you say, "Lord, I'm ruined. I'm undone." God's prophet, His best man of the hour, His redeemed man, uses terminology here that basically says, "Curse me and send me to hell because I've seen God. And in seeing God, I've seen myself." You see, when you see the Lord, you'll realize the only proper response is confession of sin. And that helps to go deeper and wider and more honestly than simply saying, Lord, I know I told a lie the other day. I'm sorry about that. Or I didn't read my Bible a couple of days this week. Forgive me for that. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask for forgiveness for those things that we could call small things, which are not. But it goes much deeper than that. You see, as Richard Owen Roberts said in his wonderful book on repentance, the first word in the gospel, he talks about David, how he repents of his sin in Psalm 51. And he said the key to true repentance, and that's what Isaiah does here, is not only that we repent of what we have done. Now again, as God's people now, he's not talking about lost folks, although they need to repent. He's talking about God's people, David, Isaiah. He says David not only repented of what he had done, he repented of what he was. Is that your repentance? Is that mine? Does that characterize our confession to God that we not only repent of what we've done, we should do that, but we repent first and foremost of what we are? That's what Isaiah does. I'm a man of unclean lips. So wait a minute, this is the preacher talking. Unclean lips for the spokesman for God? Well, he acknowledges that even in his best days of speaking the truth of God, because he lives among a people that does not speak rightly of God, and because he is weakened in his flesh, he joins them sometimes. He says some things, thinks some things first, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. He thinks and says some things that are unclean. So, first thing he does is repent of what he is, and then he repents of what he's done. And all of it is under the framework of, here's the reason for, in verse 5, or because mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God has revealed himself to me, and I am undone. I'm undone. John Bunyan wrote on this passage, the holiness of God here causeth the angels to cover their holy faces and causes Christians, when they see it, to crumble into dust and ashes. Confession of sin is proper. But confession is only the first phase of the full-orbed repentance and turning from sin. And so the next thing we see is that repentance toward God is necessary, but usually painful. If it's true repentance, it's usually painful. As soon as he gets the confession out of his mouth of confessing what he is and what he's done, and that both are sin, then it says in verse 6, one of these burning ones took a coal with the tongs off the altar. Now this is the altar of burnt offering, where the animals, the rest of the animal that's not used in other parts of the sacrifice, is burned. Completely consumed by the fire of the altar as an atonement for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came some 600 years after this vision and did his earthly ministry and wound up by the sovereign plan of God and his submission to his Father's will on a tree on Calvary, and was murdered. He died a full atoning death for his people, and he became the burnt offering. He was consumed in the wrath of his Father, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for the sins of the people that he took upon himself. He was consumed. Now, this altar, with its purging power, is where the angel goes and gets a live coal and he brings it to the prophet and he touches his lips with it. Now, it's always kind of humorous and certainly amazing to me how much commentators will deal with these kind of things and try to figure out all these ways. Well, God sovereignly protected his mouth, or had to burn his lips off so he could still preach. Well, of course, that's a given. That's not even the point. The point is that, yes, we know God preserved his mouth so he could still speak. But I don't think for a minute that felt like an ice cube when it touched his mouth. Do you? No, because repentance, true repentance, is usually painful. Why? Because sins do not easily go out from us. Especially if they are a frequent sin, if they are a besetting sin, if we harbor that iniquity over any period of time, it begins to so get ingrown in us, which is why that the Word of God must come as that sharp two-edged sword and divide asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The cancer of that evil has to be surgically removed. And I can tell you from having chest opened up that that hurts physically. And it's a picture of what we're talking about. Repentance. True repentance is never a walk in the park. It's never where we say, oh, I repented. Didn't take much effort. I just said, Lord, I repent. And went on with my day. Everything's fine. No. In most cases, we've got an ingrained sin, or maybe more, that when we really see the Lord, He points to as He did with His prophet. And it takes the purging fire of God's holiness to root that out of us. And that's a painful process. It's painful because our flesh wants to hold on to it. And our flesh is weak, too weakened in most instances to bear the coming near of the Spirit of God to purge us. And so as Bunyan says, we crumble under that. But we survive. That's the good news. God sustains us. We make it. He took the coal and He laid it upon my mouth, verse 7, and He said, lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Wonderful word there. Kafar. Atonement. It's been covered. Kafar. Your sin is atoned for, Isaiah. You say, didn't he already know that? Well, I'm sure he did. But he also knew that there's not only an initial cleansing that happens when we are saved, but there's ongoing cleansing that must happen for our sanctification. And repentance is painful. But God does it, and He does it completely, and He does it fully, and He completes the work without any remaining work to be done. When we come to Him honestly and say, Lord, here is my sin. I repent. Help me to repent. God does. Remember that true repentance, according to the confession of faith, is not only a turning from the sin, but an endeavor after new obedience. So what does that mean? That means not only do you turn from it, but you purpose in your heart with God's help, you're never going back there. You may still go back there. But you purpose in your heart not to. And it's only in the weakness of the flesh and the greatness of the temptation, when we don't take our flight to Christ and rather we let the temptation grab us again, that we may fall back in. But that's not our mindset. Much of what's called repentance is far from that, because folks are saying, oh, I repent, and they've already got planned in their mind the next time they're going to do that sin. True repentance not only means turning, but walking away from it with God's help. And so Isaiah does that, but it is the work of the purging that takes place. Now, some folks have gotten mixed up about this theologically because the angel brings the tongs and the coal, and they say, oh, well, the angels are somehow involved in our forgiveness and our repentance. No, not at all. He's simply an instrument. It's a visual lesson and a physical lesson for Isaiah to teach him a spiritual truth. And that is, there's only one place, listen to me now, there's only one place where you will get purged. And that is the burnt offering of Jesus Christ. That's the only place. Because the angel, if he had any part in forgiveness, would come along without a coal and touch his mouth with his hand or his wing and say, okay, you're clean. He couldn't do that. Forgiveness is God's alone, dear ones. See, that's what got the folks so upset that day when Jesus was preaching in a little house and all of a sudden part of the roof caved in. And four guys with probably bed sheets tied together let down this paralyzed fellow right in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to him, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. And they immediately begin to mutter, thinking they're not heard in the background, who can forgive sins but God alone? You know what? They're right. There isn't anybody that can forgive sins but God. So they weren't mistaken on that point. Where they were mistaken was the biggest point. That was that they didn't see the one who said those words was God and is God. So that you may know the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, take your bed and walk. You will not find forgiveness anywhere else. Don't look for it in what you do, in what you believe, in what you read only, in what others say, including me. There's only one refuge for you. Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Nobody else can do that for you. No other action you can do can avail you, can help you. It won't. Only coming to Christ. Only coming to Christ. Well, lastly, and I know I've taken a lot of time, but this is important. Lastly, after the repentance toward God that is so necessary is experienced, in all its pain, then service for God is once again possible. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Again, a clear pointing out of the triune nature of our one God, right? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Three persons, one God. Then said I, here am I. Send me. Now, you'll never make me believe, and maybe it's that way, but the Lord will straighten me out when we get home if it is. But you'll never make me believe that this is what Isaiah did after that coal came off. Here am I, send me. No, I think he was still on the ground, on the floor, face covered, still fearful that the glory of God in Christ would consume him weakly, yet with resolve, he whispers out, here am I, send me. That's got to be the scene, folks. Nothing else fits. Some of you have seen probably the old film on Martin Luther's life from the 50s, black and white. And it is a great film. But that's my main argument with that. Because when Luther makes his stand at the Diet of Worms, they have him shaking and gritting his teeth and face getting flushed. Even in black and white, you can tell all that's going on. And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. You know what? Luther didn't say it like that. Because the witnesses that chronicle the event reveal that very meekly, very quietly, with submission, with an awareness that he may be about to die, he said, here I stand. I can't do anything else. God help me. Amen. That's Isaiah. And that's us. And if you haven't had that response to seeing God, and I haven't, then count on it, we really haven't seen him this way. When you see the Lord, service is possible, but you're not going to jump up and down like a combat troop and take off madly in all directions to conquer the world. You're going to be bowed low. And at the same time that you say, here am I, send me, your mind will be full of this question, but why would God do so? Why would he use me? A worm and not a man. A clay pot. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the mighty man boast of his might, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercise faithfulness, gentleness, and loving kindness in the earth, and justice. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. What happens when you see the Lord? Well, after he has purged you, then service is possible. Now, we don't get into what he preached because that's something we'll pick up in the New Testament later on. But the point is, he went forth to serve. And may I submit to you, he was only really fully qualified to do what was coming because of what happened here. In other words, he wasn't qualified for what was to come in chapter 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. It was only after 6 that he was qualified for 7 through 66 to do what God had called him to do. And you can only be qualified to do what God wants you to do when you have seen Him in all His glory. And let me just say this as I close. In all love, but concern for us all, starting with me, I think in many ways we're too satisfied, too complacent as Grace Covenant Church. We have the right doctrine. We worship simply. We do all these things. And that's right. That's good. I'm not downplaying that or demeaning it. But I think, you know, in my own heart, we've gotten to a place where we're resting in that. And therefore, we come together and we enjoy our time together. And we even, many times, God speaks to us and blesses us. But there's just something not right. We're not where we need to be. I'm not where I need to be. And I believe it's simply reduced back to this, that we need to see the Lord. And remember that Isaiah got this powerful vision and this work done in his life when he sought God. Now, you have instances of God arresting people in their tracks, famously Saul of Tarsus, right? But don't wait around for that. Don't wait around for that. Seek the Lord while He may be found. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. Will you do it? Don't give me a raised hand or a shaking head. Just consider, will you do it? Will we seek Christ together? Let's bow our heads. Oh God, our God, help us to see You, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Stir us, God. Work in our hearts by Your Word and through Your Holy Spirit. Please, Father. Please, Son. Please, Spirit. Our God, come and in our hearts level that horrible Dagon of our pride and break it in pieces. Knock down those walls of Jericho of our disobedience. Lay us low, Lord, that You might raise us up. God, we desire to see You. So strengthen our hands to reach for You. Strengthen our hearts to seek You out. Strengthen our minds to be fixed on You. And God, let us not be satisfied anymore with where we are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hold our announcements till later. I just don't feel like it's proper right now. So when we start to move about, we'll get our food out and we'll pray and bless that food. I'll tell you that, those things later. But let's go on about our fellowship time, but in the Spirit. And in the meditation upon what God has said to us today. God bless you.